Would you join me in finding the passage in your Bible, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through to 15? From verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Well, it was described as the biggest race of a generation, the final round of last year's Formula One season, the decider in the desert, the greatest showdown F1 had ever seen. Going into this final race in Abu Dhabi, the championship was tied on points. Lewis Hamilton, the 7-time reigning world champion, and Max Verstappen, the 24-year-old young gun who'd never won a world title, are tied on the same number of points. Mercedes, with Hamilton at the wheel, had won 7 years in a row. 7 years of back-to-back pain for Red Bull, fueling the hope that maybe, just maybe this year, they'd break the winning streak. Emotions at an all-time high because it's now or never. This is a winner-takes-all stakes race. And as the events of the race unfold, there's drama, there's controversy, there's teammates sacrificing their own races for their fellow drivers. And as it plays out, with one lap remaining, remarkably, the cars find themselves side by side, one flying lap to decide a year's worth of racing. And just over 90 seconds later, Max Verstappen found himself crossing the finish line in first place. The 24-year-old underdog claimed victory over the 7-time world champion. The 7-year reign had come to an end, and boy, did the celebrations go off. Fireworks, cheering, tears, hugs, champagne, everywhere the eye can see. A victory for the ages. Well, at least for those who love Formula One anyway. It was exciting, it was enthralling, even unexpected in so many ways. A victory that in some senses kind of shows glimpses of a much greater victory that we're going to explore over this Easter period together, a different and far more genuine victory for the ages. The greatest victory of all time, the victory that Jesus won on the cross. See, over these next 4 talks, we're going to explore the multifaceted nature of that victory that sees Jesus Christ rightly claim top spot. But we're also going to discover today and over these next few weeks that Jesus' victory on the cross is also a victory that sees the underdogs, people like you and me, rise to the top. And unlike Max Verstappen in the Formula One Drivers' Championship, it's not because of hard work or dedication. It's because the underdogs simply get brought into the right team. And this morning we start this series looking at the showdown between Jesus and the forces of evil. Ultimately between Jesus and Satan. Looking at Jesus's, this morning we look at Jesus's victory over Satan. Which if you're here last week, kind of feels like the perfect place to pick up where we left off, doesn't it? Because we finished our Matthew series last week, kind of looking at Jesus' demonstration of power over spiritual forces of darkness. His declaration that he would defeat Satan, binding up the strong man and setting us free from captivity. Which in the passage that we just read together this morning, Paul highlights happened on the cross. Have a look with me again. Colossians 2:13-15. Paul writes this. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, did you find these words to be a soul-refreshing reminder of what Jesus has done? When we were dead in our sin and our rejection of God and his ways, on the cross, Jesus gave up his life that we might find forgiveness. But like we looked at last week, the victory that Jesus won for us, it's more than just our debt paid and sin forgiven. It was that and so much more. As we looked together last week, when Jesus rose from the grave, not only did he pay the penalty for our sin, but he also stormed the kingdom of Satan, bound him up, rescued his people, and plundered sin and death. As Paul describes it here, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities that held us captive, making a public spectacle of Satan and all the powers and authorities that accompany him. This was more than Jesus walking up and slapping the devil in the face. This was an all-out assault, completely disarming him of any power that he had. There's no coming back for Satan after the cross. You know, in Roman times, making a public spectacle of those you defeated was the way of celebrating victory. You know, the public shaming of those you defeated was the demonstration that you had power over them. So you marched them through the street so that everybody could see that they'd been defeated. Perhaps you'd make them carry the wooden cross that you were about to execute them on. A demonstration of your power, a complete humiliation of those that once opposed you. And here lies a hint of irony in Paul's statement here in Colossians. Because when Jesus is marched through the streets of Jerusalem carrying the cross that he would be executed on, in that very moment, he's triumphing over evil. His moment of being put to shame was an even greater public shaming of the forces of evil. Jesus' death and resurrection was the victory march, the champagne-popping podium moment, a place where all could see that Jesus was world champion. And Satan and all the powers and authorities who claimed ownership of the world were completely disarmed. And so Paul here reminds the Colossian Corinthians that Jesus has conquered Satan, putting him to shame in his triumph on the cross. It was the fulfillment of everything that God had promised from way back in Genesis. Way back to the original fall of humanity, where God said to the serpent, said to Satan, one day someone would come. You would strike his heel, but he would crush your head. The death of Jesus on the cross was a bruising in comparison to the crushing of the serpent, the crushing of Satan as Christ triumphed on the cross. When Jesus was being nailed to the cross, it might have seemed like he was losing, that there was no hope of victory, but nothing had been more certain in all of history. Jesus was triumphing over Satan, a victory that had been promised from the very beginning and spectacularly brought about in the most unexpected of ways. But you know what's so even more remarkable about this victory is that those who have come to faith in Jesus share in Christ's victory. Did you see that there in verse 13? Paul said, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. This is an incredible reality that lies behind Paul's statement there, made you alive with Christ. It's one of the great mysteries and glories of the gospel, a doctrine, a truth known as union with Christ. You know, when I got married, one of the wonderful realities of being married was that Chelsea and I became united. What was mine was now ours. What was once Chelsea's became ours, which was an enormous win for me, to be honest. Because truthfully, what it meant was that all that kind of sweaty, sporty clothing that was left on the floor in our bedroom became our washing. You know, and those delicious non-2-minute noodle dinners that were once Chelsea's home-cooked meals, well, they were now our home-cooked dinners. You know, it continues to be a wonderful thing to this very day. So too, in more glorious, spectacular, and mysterious ways for those who are united to Jesus, the debt that we once owed God is paid for by Jesus' death on the cross. The freedom that belonged and belongs to Jesus is now our freedom. The life that belongs to Jesus is now our life. Because the same power that raised Jesus to life raised us to life with him. Jesus' victory on the cross becomes our victory. Isn't that marvelous? We, the underdogs, with no hope of being winners, become victorious, not because of anything that we've done, but because of the gracious and incredible love of God, because we're united to Jesus. It's a glorious truth that binds together the riches of the gospel, that those who united to Christ are victorious over Satan with him. You know, as we explore this passage more this morning, we're going to see again and again and again Paul leaning in to this wonderful reality of the Christian's relationship with Christ. Because as we discover here in verse 8, the Colossian Christians, they need reminding of this truth as they face pressure to embrace different cultural truths. Have a look with me at verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." Paul said, be careful not to let the cultural thinking of the day or the religious traditions hold you captive. Don't let them become the basis for your identity. Don't build your life or put your hope on deceptive and hollow teachings. Be dragged back into captivity. And the warning here that Paul says to the Colossian Christians, it applies as much to us today as it did to them back then. Because spiritual forces of the world, they're at work in every culture, every part of the world throughout all of history, constantly planning hollow and deceptive truths that promote life goals and priorities and build communities with purpose and mission. Have you stopped to think about the philosophies of our culture that hold us captive with hollow and deceptive words? Like the philosophy perhaps best described as the me-centered multiverse, a modern philosophy that promises freedom, where you can self-define, self-discover, self-express. And when you stop and think about it for a moment, it kind of does sound pretty liberating. I mean, imagine you had the power to choose how to define your best life. And if by looking inside of yourself, you could embrace that reality and manifest it to simply by making the right choice, that kind of does sound freeing and empowering, right? You know, in the recently released Disney movie, Turning Red, the main character, she's a teenage girl who discovers her inner beast, a red panda, comes out when she gets emotional. And in one particular scene, when her mother suggests it's perhaps not wise to go out in public with panda ears and a panda tail, she responds to her mother by saying, "My panda, my choice, Mum." It echoes the cry of our me-centered multiverse, doesn't it? My life, my choice. That sounds liberating. Free to live however we feel best suits us. But it's actually hollow and deceptive, because unlimited choice leads to crippling anxiety and holds people captive in fear. Fear and anxiousness that from the unlimited choices that we have, we might make the wrong decision. And therefore, because of our own failings, we might not get to live our best lives. Have you felt the fear and the anxiety that this philosophy creates? In your quest to live a fulfilling life, have you felt the anxiousness and the fear that comes with trying to make the right choice? See, the me-centered multiverse, it might sound like a liberating way to live, but it's actually a trap. A trap, that Paul says, that has been laid down by spiritual forces of darkness of this world, holding you captive, captive to your own desires. And instead of leading to freedom, it leads to sin. See, it enables us to justify gossip because we have a personal need to get it off our chest. It enables us to justify our greed because it's my hard-earned money. I should be able to spend it any way I like. It enables us to justify putting our careers ahead of our marriages and our kids because I worked hard to get into this position. This is about me being rewarded from all that time that I put in. It enables us to justify sleeping with whoever we please, whenever we please, because it's my body, my choice. It enables us to spend hours on Netflix or KO or playing online games instead of hanging out with our kids because I have needs too. This is my time. It enables us to justify not gathering with God's people on a Sunday or in growth groups because I've had a long day, I've had a tough week. If others have too, that's a shame. I feel sorry for them. I'll respond with a sad emoji in the group chat, but I need to think about what's best for me, what's in my best interests. It's my life. It's my choice. I need to do what's best for me. It's easy to let that hollow and deceptive philosophy of our culture take us captive. What would we do without our important me time? It's easy to become dependent on them rather than, as Paul says here, than being dependent on Christ. And so just like the Colossian Christians, we need to hear the warning that Paul makes here. Do not let anyone take you captive with hollow and deceptive philosophy. Don't let the elemental spiritual forces of this world hold you captive. The forces that Jesus has defeated. The forces that Christians have been freed from. You know, following Jesus is new for you. Watch out for the thinking of culture, that it doesn't shape you and shape what you believe about God and life. Instead, Paul gives the Colossian Christians truths to hold on to, truths that underpin the victory we have in Christ. Paul says, Jesus, who conquers Satan, is fully God. And in him we have been brought to fullness. Have a look, verse 9. For in Christ, Paul says, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You know, a culture riddled with gods and deities, this was a radical and essential truth of the gospel. Jesus isn't one of many divine figures. It's not that you've got the God of money, the God of sex, and the God of music, and then Jesus as another divine figure. And it wasn't that Jesus had some sort of divinity in him, some sort of Thor-like superhuman. No, the fullness of the deity, Paul says, means there's no more of deity to be found anywhere else. It's the exclusive claim of the gospel. There aren't many gods. There's only one. And the whole fullness of God, all that there is to be God, is found in Jesus Christ. So when Paul says that in Christ you've been brought to fullness, he's saying the completion of your relationship with God comes through being united to Jesus. You don't have to reach the fullness of life. You already have it in Jesus. You know, maybe the Colossians were being deceived into thinking that perhaps in order to obtain life, some sort of spiritual vitality that they desired, that they had to work harder, to be super religious, or follow all the right rituals and practices. Otherwise, that type of life, that fulfilling life, was out of their grasp. But Paul says that's not the case. Not back then, and not today. In the person of Jesus is the fullness of God. Jesus, the man who walked on earth, is fully God. You can't get any closer to God than being united to Jesus. Any spiritual enlightenment that you desire, any closeness to God that you're searching for, is found in Jesus. You don't have to achieve anything to get it. You don't need to find access to any greater spiritual experience. For those who have faith in Christ, you already have everything that you need and more than you could ever imagine in Jesus. And if you're here this morning and you're searching for a fullness of life, for spiritual vitality, then I want to say to you, come and find it in Jesus. Because Jesus, who conquers Satan, is fully God. And in him we have been brought to fullness. And next Paul says, Jesus, who conquers Satan, is head over every power and authority. And therefore, in him, we're no longer ruled by spiritual powers. Have a look with me, verse 10. Paul says, there at the end, he, that is Christ, is the head over every power and authority. Because the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, he stands so far and above any other power or authority. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he rules over the forces of darkness that hold us captive. Which means because we have been united with Jesus, we're no longer ruled by spiritual powers either. As Paul says later in verse 20 of this chapter, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? See, when we died with Christ, we were released from the power of spiritual forces that torment and accuse us. Are you here this morning feeling weighed down by the sin that you can't seem to shake? Maybe it's your addiction to pornography or gaming. Maybe you can't seem to control your anger. You're feeling condemned, hopeless, maybe even terrified of what comes next. Maybe you feel so ashamed of your sin that you're on the verge of giving up altogether. Brother, sister, if that's you here this morning, hear these words. Victory has been won. The debt that you owed is being cancelled. The powers and authorities that torment, accuse, and trap you have been completely disarmed by Jesus on the cross. Now, Martin Luther, a man who knew all too well his struggle with sin and the accusation of Satan, wrote these words to encourage and strengthen followers of Jesus. He said this, even though these tyrants, our enemies, accuse us and terrify us, they cannot drive us into despair or condemn us. For Christ, whom God the Father raised from the dead, is victor over all of them. And he is our righteousness. Jesus, who conquers Satan, is head over every power and authority. In him, we are no longer ruled by spiritual powers. And then lastly, Paul says, Jesus, who conquers Satan, has been raised from the dead. And in him, we too have died and been raised to life. Have a look, verse 11. Paul writes, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You know, there's a lot of unusual language, metaphors in there. But underneath the layering of metaphors that Paul uses here, baptism and circumcision, Paul again is drawing on the beauty of our union with Christ. He's saying Christ's death was so effectively for us that it was our death. He died in our place so truly that when he died, we died. When Jesus died on the cross, defeating sin and Satan, our old self that was once ruled by the flesh and spiritual forces of this world, that old self was crucified with Jesus. You know, Paul's use of circumcision there as a metaphor, not performed by human hands, he says, was his way of saying that awful, physical, bloody reality that was Christ's death was so fully and effectively for us that those who have come to faith in Christ can say that what happened to Jesus has happened to me too. Which means, as we looked at earlier, because we've shared in his death, having been buried with Christ and raised with him, because we've been made alive with Christ, we therefore share in his victory over Satan. The forces of darkness and evil now stand disarmed, unable to torment and accuse. We're no longer slaves to Satan and to the fear that he brings. See, unlike the hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world, these truths provide a sure foundation that we can depend on. In the mess and the brokenness of our world, as followers of Jesus, we have a sure hope that because we share in Jesus' victory over Satan, neither Satan, nor death, nor spiritual forces can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. We have the confidence and the reassurance that because Jesus has conquered Satan, we have new life, eternal life with Jesus, guaranteeing that we'll be with him in heaven forever. Do you know that hope, that confidence, that reassurance? Well, Paul is exhorting his listeners, don't get caught up in philosophies of this world. Instead, live your lives dependent on the truth that Jesus has conquered Satan. As he says there in verse 6 and 7, he says, so then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Are you embracing the victory that you have in Christ, living a life rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith and overflowing with thankfulness? Because as Christians, when we see the reality of Jesus' victory over Satan, how could we not overflow with thankfulness? But I got to be honest, in recent weeks and months, I've struggled to be overflowing with thankfulness. I bought into the philosophy of the me-centered multiverse and let isolations and decisions of government and restrictions on my personal freedoms drive me towards complaint and worry and resentfulness. I've presumed on God's blessings, that they should look in a certain way. And when life hasn't played out how I expected or perceived to be in my best interest, I haven't been thankful. My life hasn't overflowed with thankfulness for the victory I have in Jesus. Are you like me? Do you need the word of God here this morning to be a reset moment for you? A moment to repent of your lack of thankfulness and to live in these crazy times rooted and built up in Jesus. Rather than focusing on the struggles in life, the brokenness of the world around us, and our own sinfulness, instead focus on the victory that we have in Jesus. But you know, as we finish up this morning, I want to say right throughout this church, there are many people who are embracing the victory that they have in Christ, rejecting hollow and deceptive philosophies and living lives rooted and grounded in Jesus. Like our kids, youth, young adult and growth group leaders. It's been a hard season. But you have faithfully turned up again and again and again to seek to serve and love others and see them grow in Jesus, praise God for you. You have people giving up their time to volunteer to teach RI. People being behind closed doors, regularly in prayer. Parents prioritizing discipling their kids after long days of work. People taking care packages to and shopping on behalf of those in ISO. People turn up at 6 a.m. in the morning to set up for gatherings here. People parting with hard-earned cash to sponsor children in poverty. People seeking to bring the good news of Jesus to friends and family. People struggling with sin, constantly coming to Jesus in repentance and leaning on his grace. Now, some of you here face the most challenging circumstances that I could ever imagine, and yet your lives are overflowing with thankfulness. Thankfulness to Jesus for his goodness and grace. Brothers and sisters, in those moments you embrace the victory that you have in Jesus. And you live your life grounded on the one who has conquered Satan. And I'm encouraged. And I'm challenged by the way that you live lives dependent on Jesus. And I want to say to you, like Paul says here, continue to live your lives in him. Embrace the victory that you have in Christ. Let your passion and love for Jesus overflow into thankfulness and joy. Brothers and sisters, hold fast to this truth that Jesus has conquered Satan, completely disarming the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing on them by the cross, and continue to live your lives rooted and built up in him. Let's pray. Jesus, you are glorious, magnificent, and worthy of all praise. You have done more for us than we could hope or imagine. You have conquered Satan, forgiven our sins, and brought us new life. We praise you, our risen King. Wherever we're at this morning, in our relationship with you, help us to know the riches of your grace more fully. The joy of your triumph on the cross, that we might live our lives rooted and built up in you. We need you, Jesus, in our sin and our brokenness to work these truths in us. And so by your Spirit, we pray that you would transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.